As I've walked around and fellowshipped and been in queues and this and that with different ones of you, some of you have said, well, could you give us a word of testimony, something along the line of how was it that you came to know the Lord? And I think I've probably been asked that at this conference, probably more than any other conference we've been at so far. So I thought, well, why don't I just give a brief word of testimony just to share with you how it was that I came to Christ, since so many of you have asked me about that. The first time that I recall giving any kind of a serious thought to God that I can remember was while I was serving as a machine gunner with the 1st Marine Division in the South Pacific in our war with the Japanese. I was one of those. It was on a little beach, small little island north of here, on a small little island like that. I was one of those that made it to shore. Many young men my age, 17, 18, did not. I was one of those that got to shore. It was called an opposed beachhead. For the benefit of you ladies, and probably most of you guys, as a matter of fact, an opposed beachhead is a sort of time when they're lobbing mortars on you as you're crossing that coral reef coming in. So I was one of those that got into that opposed beachhead. And a young man turned to me, and he said, "Mate, do you know how to pray?" Well, I had no idea about prayer or Bible or God or heaven or anything. I didn't know anything about anything. And I wondered why he wanted to know. Why was he checking into my prayer life at a time like this, you know? Because here was all these mortars flying around, all this machine gun fire and everything. And he asked me about prayer. And I looked at the guy. He had been riddled from his ankles to his throat with a machine gun. He was lying there in a pool of blood. He was all ready to die. And he said, "I need help. Can you help me?" Well, I had absolutely nothing to tell a man in that condition. I had nothing to say to him. And I reached up and saw a fellow crawling along a little ridge. And I reached up and grabbed him and I pulled him down. And I said, "Do you know how to pray?" Get all this noise and everything. I had to speak rather loudly. And he cussed me out. So I figured I had the wrong man there, you know, so I turned him loose. But by the time that I got back to this fellow, the guy died looking me right straight in the eyes. And I thought, boy, that's pretty close. I could have been that guy. How do you know about things like this? How do you know about things like God or heaven or what's after death? How do you know about things like this? I never doubted any of these things. I just didn't know anything. Well, as we moved on forward and took that particular island, I was one of those that got shot up. And so I was sent out to a hospital ship. Actually, it was not a hospital ship. It was the tank deck of an LST. That's a flat-bottom boat that brings tanks in close to shore. And all the hospital ships were full by this time. So they put me on this little greasy cot. And this boat, because it's a flat-bottom boat, was going like this. And there was one light bulb going like this. And there's one physician trying to operate, you know, and get all this shrapnel out of me and everything. So the upshot of that whole thing was that he missed some of it. So I wound up with a souvenir of the war in my left knee. Well, eventually, after the war was over, I was sent back to the States. And, of course, they discharged us all from the service, and I went back and got a job. There were some people who would come into my office. They were very interesting people. I'd never met people like these people before. There was something different about them, something completely different that I couldn't put my finger on, but it was something right. I knew it was something right. And I just couldn't figure them out. I'd visit their homes and there would be love in the home and generosity and kindness. And there was all just a different atmosphere than I was used to. And I began to inquire, you know, what's this all about? What makes these people like that? And in every home where there was a life like that, I always found one of these books lying out in a, you know, prominent place. There was one of those books lying there. Now, I didn't even know what the book was. The book was a total stranger to me. And, you know, and I would look at it and wonder what it was all about, because in every home where there was a life like that, one of these books would be in evidence. And when they were looking, you know, I'd peek in wondering, you know, what it was. I didn't let them know it, but I'd peek in, you know, and wondering what's in there. What? I knew it had to have something to do with that book. Because as many of you know, some of you old-timers at least, the United States Marine is not known for his brightness. We're not all that bright, you know. But at least I could figure the common denominator, if nothing else. And so I thought it has something to do with that book. Well, now this was a small little town, in a rural community, way out in the farming section, and of America, the Midwest. And in those places, of course, there's no such things as Christian bookstores or anything like that. Never heard of one. So during the summertime, Bible salesmen would come to town and sell Bibles door to door. And they would. So this man came to town selling Bibles, and he ran into some of these Christians, and they sicked him onto me. They said, "We think we got a live one down there. Go down and check in on him, you know." So he came and knocked on the door. He says, "Do you want to buy a Bible?" And I wasn't sure. See, all I knew was the title, right? I said, "Well, is it a holy Bible?" "Oh, it's a holy Bible, all right," he said. See, I didn't know anything. And, I mean, nothing. And I didn't want, you know, some cheap imitation, some street peddler coming in to give me some imitation deal here. He said, "Also, oh, it's a holy Bible." I said, "Okay, I'll take it. I'll take one." He said, "What kind do you want?" "What kind do I want? How do I know what kind? I don't even know the two kinds, for crying out loud, you know." But I didn't want to show my ignorance, you know, how people are, you know. Before you came to Christ, you didn't want to let on how really dumb you were about these matters, you know. And so I tried to put on the big front. I said, "Well, I'll take a big one, a great big one." My thought was, if there's big ones and little ones, I didn't want to get some abridged edition, you know. So, great. So he said, "I got just the one." He went out to the car. He came staggering up with this great and loaded on the, you know. And I said, "That's a big one, all right, you know." Now, it wasn't this one. This is a pocket testament compared to the one he sold me. It wasn't this one. Huge Bible. I said, "How much do you want for it?" He said, $24.50. This is back in 1948. $24, and that's a lot of money. Then it was a lot of money now, but even then, you know, it's a lot of money. So I said, "Okay, I'll take it." Now, you remember I told you that this was a small town? I had a job where I worked 30 minutes, sat around for 7.5 hours doing absolutely nothing, and got paid very good money for 8 hours' work. So during those 7.5 hours, I would read. So I, the next morning now, down Main Street in this small town, this wild young ex-Marine back from the wars, you know, back in 1949, or I see, what would it have been now? Some early 50s, I heard, you know, about, yeah, 48. I came down Main Street carrying this book. Now, you remember how they are when they're new? They got this gold around the edge, they shine. It had two ribbons, purple and red, you know, flapping in the breeze, you know. And I had my little bag lunch, so I'm coming down the street. Well, I didn't exactly stop traffic, but people are looking, you know. So I got to work and I laid it on the desk, you know. And the boss says, "What in the blankety blank blank do you have there?" Well, I said, "I got me a holy Bible." He said, "What are you going to do with a holy Bible? What will you do with a holy Bible?" Well, I said, "I'm going to read it, you know." See, remember, I was not from a religious background. I didn't know any better. I thought this was a book that you read. I didn't know, you know, you put it on the mantles and put it on the shelf, you know, and press leaves in it and put the kids, you know. I didn't know that. So I started to read. And I read every word from beginning to end. Every word in this book, from the beginning of this book to the end. And I didn't get much out of the first part. I got to admit that to you. "To the Most High and Mighty Prince James, by the grace of God, King of Great Britain, France, Ireland." I didn't get anything out of that, you know. Then I got to the book of Genesis. Things picked up a little bit, you know. Here's God inventing all these animals, and oh, it's a great, it was an exciting story. And I read it every word clear through. And I came across, well, of course, I got to the whole Old Testament at 7.5 hours a day. It doesn't take long to read any book, you know. So I got, and I, to this day, in my mind's eye, I can see the day that I came to that point where I found that little section called the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I remember saying to myself, must be some kind of a double thing here, you know. And I didn't know, you know. And when I started to read the Gospel according to St. Matthew, I was absolutely stopped. I had never seen anything like this in my life. I had never been confronted with the person of Jesus Christ or anybody like him. It just, you know, it really stopped me. And as I read through why I, of course, found the truth of God in Jesus Christ, and I discovered that God loved me, and to demonstrate that love, why he gave his only begotten son to die for people like me. And I just, it just was almost too much for me. But I knew it was true. So one night, all alone, with nobody around, I just gave my heart and my life to Jesus and asked him to come into my life. And, you know, forgive my sins. That's one of the reasons, by the way, when I'm in America, I enjoy working with the United States Marine Corps. Nobody ever has to convince a United States Marine he's a sinner. We all know that we got figured out, you know. Some college kids, you know, they think maybe that's not true. But no Marine has ever figured, I mean, he knows. And I knew. And I knew I needed forgiveness. I knew that. And I knew that I needed help. And I knew that I needed God in my life. So that was how it happened. I just gave my life to the Lord. Remember the scripture? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, it was passages like that and others that God showed me my need of Jesus. And I gave my life to him. And my wife, Virginia, was reading also. She started the New Testament, was reading along, and she didn't, of course, have as much time as I had to read, so I read the whole business. And we both became Christians that summer. And I knew that I had to get to know this book. I mean, my life was transformed. I had to get to know this book. So I went to this pastor. We'd begun going to this little church. And I went to him and I said, how do I get to know that book? And he sent me off to a Bible college, to a university up in Minnesota that taught the Bible. And I went up and began to do my studies there. And that's when I met a fellow named Waldron Scott, whom some of you probably know. And Scotty was my classmate. We were first-year students together, and so we were classmates. And he had been in contact with people that memorized the Bible and had a quiet time and did all these things, you know. And so he got me going in these things, and that's how that happened. The step that we took when I became a Christian and we decided we'd have to go away to school, because I didn't know that you didn't have to. See, you've learned, haven't you, that you don't have to go any special place to learn the Bible. You can do that right where you are. Just get in there and dig. We didn't know that in those days. We were just pioneering in these areas. No one really knew that. You had to go to have special teaching in those days. And we didn't know about the business. You can study it on your own. And here's the Lessons on Assurance and Book 1 and Book 2 and Search the Scriptures course and topic. We didn't know any of that. We just, you know, had to go to a certain place. I remember going to my wife and saying, well, we got to go off to university. We've got to go off and study. Now here, we had this little baby. We had a good job, lots of money rolling in. We had a house full of brand new furniture, the whole bit. All kinds of security, big pension waiting, and all the rest, you know. I said, well, we got to leave all this and go off to university. You know what she said? Okay. Just like that. Okay. And so we did. And she said, what are we going to do with all this? I said, I don't know. You know, here was all this stuff. I said, oh, I don't know. Throw it in the backyard, burn it, give it away, sell it. I don't know. So we did that. And we boiled all of our possessions down to just a few little boxes. And then we went down to a passenger train. And I put these little boxes. I put tickets on them. Remember, I worked for the railroad, so I just put tickets on them and threw them on the baggage car. And we moved lock, stock, and barrel on that train. The reason I remember that is because we had one of these little coaster wagons. I'm not sure what you would call them over here, but these little wagons that kids play with, what would that be called? Little steel thing, and it could pull them around. Say it again. Okay, one of those. And I remember I pulled the thing and she pushed. No, she pulled and I pushed. And here was all these little boxes. And the thing had a squeaky wheel, all the way to the train depot, threw it on, and that ended that. You know, we just, and people thought we were crazy, especially our relatives. Everybody told us we were crazy. You're crazy, you know. Well, I thought probably were. I didn't know, but I knew this. We were following God. That's all I knew. We're just following God. And they assured us we're all going to starve to death. Well, we didn't. I'm still, you know. It's an amazing, amazing thing. You know, when Jesus Christ really gets a hold of your life, the unusual things that begin to happen. And so, very briefly, that's how we became Christians. Even before that, we discussed this. We'd said, you know, like, one night she said to me, what happens after you die? I said, man, I don't know. I have no idea. I said, maybe I can find out. Can you imagine two young people, newly married, sitting around just wondering what happens after you die? Neither one of us knew. I said, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll go down to the library, maybe I can find a book that explains this stuff. So I went down to the library and I looked all, and I walked in, and here was this one wall full of religious books. Well, now, you know, I am absolutely ignorant. And I thought maybe there'd be a book or two, and here was this whole wall full of books, you know. So I thought, well, which one will I take? Well, I didn't know which one to take. And I thought, well, I'll get one with a short title. Maybe that'll be one that a dumb guy like myself can understand, see? So I got one, the shortest title I could get, pulled it off and checked it out and took it home and read it. It was called Ben-Hur. You know, I read it. So, you know, there we were, trying to figure it out. Nobody not knowing anything. But then, thank the Lord, we were able to get a hold of a book, a Bible. And, you know, the whole thing cleared up for us. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 6. There's one question, by the way, we need to answer in Acts chapter 5 before we get to Acts chapter 6. And that's in verse 42, the last verse of Acts chapter 5. The one we looked at this morning, but we didn't get a chance to ask the question. You remember now what's been going on? These men have been beaten. They've been thrown in jail. They have been threatened. Everything imaginable has come along to stop these people. What was it that kept them going? Why did they keep going in spite of all that tremendous opposition? What was it that kept them going? Well, I think it was two things. Their deep commitment. Deep, deep commitment. And their daily fellowship with Jesus. The same thing that keeps you and I going. See, people come to me. They see all this gray hair, you know, and they see this old man broken down on his last legs, crippling around the world, you know. And they say, Leroy, how do you make it over the long haul? How do you make it over the long haul? They figure I must have made it over the long haul, you know. Some of these brand new babes look at me and think, good night, Moses or somebody, you know. How do you make it over the long haul? Well, I never used to quite know how to answer that, but I've got the answer to that now. The way you make it over the long haul is to make it over the short haul. If you can live for Jesus today, you've got it made. That's all there is to it. Because tomorrow never comes, and yesterday is gone, and today is all you've got. So if today you can read your Bible or pray or have a quiet time or do some Bible study or whatever to keep you on that track, if you can do that today, that's all there is. Because you'll go to bed tonight, and when you wake up tomorrow, it'll be today. So today's all you've got. So if you can live for Jesus today, you're set. And you'll have it made over the long haul. These people kept going in spite of everything. Their fellowship with Jesus Christ and their deep commitment. Now, this fellowship with Jesus Christ, Franklin mentioned earlier a little comment that I'd made up in Sydney about a practice of mine. Let me clarify that for you because it may prove helpful to you. Every morning, without fail, every morning when I get up, at the time when I'm just coming out of that fog. Now, maybe you're not like I am. Maybe in the morning, your eyes snap open and you're gone. See, maybe that's the way. I'm not that way. When I wake up, you know, I wonder, you know, who am I? What am I? You know, oh, yeah, human being, you know. And then it suddenly dawns, oh, yeah, Leroy, that's right. You know. When I'm coming through that fog, as soon as I gain enough sense to gain my faculties, I do two things. I consciously commit myself to be under the protection and lordship of Jesus Christ, and I consciously ask the Lord to guide me to someone that I can share my faith with that day. I do that every day. Now, the reason I place myself under His guidance and His lordship and His protection is this. First of all, His lordship. See, every day you and I have to choose against ourselves. My own fleshly nature, my own human desires would desire to do this. It may be not what God wants me to do. So I just place myself under the Lordship of Jesus Christ to do His will that day. Then secondly, I place myself under His protection for a very simple reason. We are told that there's a lion in the streets, aren't we? Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And so here we have this lion roaming around out there. Now I can either spend my day terrified, you know, wondering when he's going to pounce and get me, or I can place myself under the lordship and protection of Jesus Christ and then walk out in victory. Now admittedly, he is out to do us in. There's no doubt about that. See, it says whom he may devour. Doesn't say there's a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may sniff, you know. He's not out to sniff you, he's out to eat you. So there's this lion out there ready to eat you. But you do not need to fear that. Because the Bible says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So you see, you have the eternal Son of God living in your lives. And therefore you can launch out by faith in victory in the name of Jesus Christ. So I place myself under his protection and lordship. And then the third thing I do is just ask, you know, the Lord to guide me to someone to witness to. Now you think about that for a minute. What would happen? Just try to visualize in your mind's eye. What would happen if every Christian in this world every day prayed earnestly that God would lead them to someone to witness to? Every morning of every day they made that prayer. What do you think would happen to this world of ours? Bring it even further down. What would happen to Australia if every Christian in Australia prayed that? Every day, prayed that, an earnest prayer. What would happen if every Christian in Melbourne prayed that? What would happen to the city? Even more personal. What would happen to your life if every day you prayed earnestly that God would lead you to someone to witness to? I just make that a matter of daily prayer. And let me just share with you a couple incidents that have happened to me that I realize are a little, you know, different, but it sort of makes the point. In the summer of 74, my wife and I were in Russia for a while. And I remember arriving there the next day while we were going to take a little tour, the city tour. And I thought, well, so I prayed that morning, dear God, give me someone to witness to. And so I was there and wide open to the idea. And so this girl came along. She was our tour guide. Her name was Olga. And I thought, maybe this is the one. Well, if you've ever been on a tour with a tour guide, it's almost like trying to witness to a tape recorder, you know. This is a tree, that's a building, here's a statue, you know, and just kind of go along. And you kind of hard to break into that tape recorder that's rolling. So I didn't get anywhere. So I went to bed that night kind of defeated. So the next morning, I remember getting up early and praying and asking God to give me a chance to witness. Well, the next day was a tour of the museums. Now, you know what a museum in Russia is, don't you? Churches. That's right. They're churches. All the churches have been turned into museums. So you go into these old museums. So we went into this one, and here was this, in the front, was this huge brass plate, or maybe it was gold, huge thing. And you know how you can do brass work, pound on brass, and make pictures and all like that? Well, it was the complete story of Jesus Christ. His birth and the time in the temple when he was talking with the elders, and then when he went about doing good and all that, how he died on the cross, but then he rose again, and then he ascended into heaven, and so on. Had the whole story. And we had this same girl, this Olga. So I said, Olga, come here quick and see this. Here's a complete story of Jesus. Jesus? Yeah, I said, come and look. So I showed her on this brass plate how he was born in this manger. And the angels came, and the shepherds were there, and the wise men from the east. And then here he was in the temple, and now here he was around doing good and healing the sick and all those marvelous things he did. And how he died on a cross. Olga, he died for our sins, but here he rose again from the dead, and here he's coming again, and so on. He ascended into heaven, coming, the whole thing. You know, you talk about the full gospel. I gave her the full gospel that day, beginning with the birth, you know, everything I could think of to tell her. And she was taken by it. She was captivated. And I thought, you know, wow, you know, so maybe there'll be another chance. So we went into another museum. And over here was a little picture. And it showed the ascension of Jesus Christ. And over here were these 12 apostles watching the ascension. And then the two men that stood there in white apparel. You remember that story in Acts 1? And I said, Olga, come quick. There's a mistake in this picture.
A mistake?
Yes. I said, look, a mistake. And you know what the mistake is, don't you? There were not 12 apostles. There were 11 apostles. That's right. Judas was no longer among them. So there were just 11. So I explained that whole thing and how Judas had betrayed his master. And he was taken and died on a cross for our sins. And so on. Went through the whole story one more time. And again, she was vitally, keenly interested. I went to bed that night. And I thought, I wonder if that would have happened. I just wonder if that would have happened. If I had not been on my knees that morning praying earnestly to the Lord for an opportunity just to share Christ with somebody, I don't think it would have. Had another incident that happened to us on the way out. Russia's the only country I've ever been in where you got to go through customs on the way out and the way in both. And we had a fascinating time getting in, which I won't bore you with. But on the way out, what you have to do, you have to turn in all your money, especially, because they're very serious about this business of not taking any rubles out of the country. You have to sign a statement. And then if you get caught, they strip you of all you've got and throw you in jail and fine you $200 U.S. if you try to get out with any money, and they catch you. And the way they catch you is they go through all your baggage and all your carry-ons on the way out. So I signed this thing. We turned all the money in, signed the statement, went over and picked up some Finnish marks or dollars or whatever the Finnish money is called, because that's what was our next stop up in Helsinki. Well, we got to the waiting room, and Virginia had her carry-on, I had my carry-on, and there's one man in front of us, a great, big, loud American tourist. You ever seen the guy? You know, the one I'm talking about? This big, loud American. You ever met him? Some of you have met him. Right? I've met him. So he went through this electronic scanner that scans you for metal, And the little gong sounded, bong. So he came back and he emptied his pockets and took off his watch. And he went through again, bong. So he came back and he took off his belt and, you know, bong. And finally, they had him stripped down to it looked like he was wearing a baloney skin. You know, just nothing. So he would go through and ring the bell. Well, now, he became amused by this and began to make a joke out of it. So here's what he'd do. He'd go through. Bong, bong, and he laughs. He's just screaming with laughter. Real, remember I mentioned loud American. Bong, and he began to go right. He must have run around 20, 25 times. Just ring that bell. I'd never seen anything like it. I was over here rolling on the floor. And I was just like pulling my sides. Well, everybody is laughing except the Russian guard. The Russian guard is not laughing because technology is their god. And here's this big, ugly, loud American laughing at their god. See? Now, have you ever seen anybody lose total control? Where they lose absolute control, just blow apart completely? I'll tell you what happened. I watched it. There's a vein right here that sticks out. There's one right here that sticks out. And your eyes sort of pop out a little bit. And you kind of clench your teeth. And you go, this is pumping. Teeth are clenched and eyes are, you know. Well, this was this guard. Just total, lost all control. And finally the guard screamed, go! And all 40 of us marched on the airplane and took off. Without going through electronic scanners, without having bags checked or anything. See, just because this had taken about 20 minutes and the plane was sitting there, you know, so go, see. So we went. We landed in Finland, and I said, Virginia, check your purse, and we'll get some Finnish marks and go get a taxi, you know. So she reached in, and she said, look what I've got. 8 Russian rubles. That's about $15 U.S. And she turned white. She said, look what I've got, you know. I said, yeah, look what you've got. They were in the bottom of her purse, and she didn't know they were there. She somehow missed them. Now, you men, you got to take this by faith. The women understand this. Everything is always in the bottom of the purse. No one understands it. I don't understand it. But it's always, you know, women, you know, that's right. You all know what I'm talking about. Man, you don't understand that. I'll tell you something, though. If you guys could invent a purse with a zipper on the bottom, you know, it's where everything is. You'd make a mint. Well, I know what happened. I know what happened on that bell business, you know. Here's the Lord watching. Remember, I placed myself that morning under His protection. So the Lord is watching out for me, you know, watching my little activities, you know. And He sees the situation developing, you know. And He notices this purse and sees that money down there. And so whenever this guy would go through, the Lord would go, bom, bom, bom. I believe that, you know. If anyone ever says, you know, do you think Leroy believes that God can ring a bell? Yes, I believe God can ring a bell. I have no doubt about that. But I just make that a daily practice to place myself under the lordship and protection of Jesus and just ask the Lord to lead me to someone that I might share it with. And that's just a common thing I do all the time. I find it, you know, a great personal blessing. And I think that that's the sort of thing that keeps us going over the long haul. Just those simple things like that to make sure that God knows He has our hearts and our lives. And that's what kept people like this going. In spite of beatings and whips and jails and all the rest, threatenings. Daily in the temple, in every house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Now we come to the attack of the devil. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. This is a very common attack. Nothing strange about this at all. There's a murmuring arose, a little dissension among the troops. There's a little thing here that causes this one to get angry at this one, or some little thing here, and little divisions develop, and little problems, and little antagonisms, and that's all part of the game. Because the thing that the devil hates in the people of God is unity. He just despises seeing the children of God really united in heart and soul and spirit and oneness and all like that, like we've seen all along here. So every now and then he comes in and tries to divide and get people murmuring and disputing and little feelings hurt and all the rest, you see. That's a common attack. And so here he tries it here. Well, look what happened. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. They need somebody to serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and faith, whom we may appoint over this business. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and so on. Now, try to visualize what would happen if today the little team went to a guy as sharp as Stephen. Somebody who could practically quote the whole Old Testament. Someone who was an excellent witness. Remember how he could handle the ones who were the backtalkers, they're called, the gainsayers? He was expert in that. He was an expert witness. He knew his Bible from cover to cover. He just knew all these things. He really understood the Bible. He was a tremendous young man of God. So they came to Stephen. They said, look, we got a job for you. We want you to go out here in the back, out behind out here, and just serve tables and wash pots and pans. And there's a bunch of cranky old women out there. Go out and, you know, take care of them and do what you can to help things along. They're murmuring and disputing out there, but you go back and you just serve them. Well, Stephen said, just a moment. I'm not sure you know who you're talking to. I am Stephen. I can quote the Old Testament. I am a great witness. I'm a great Bible teacher. Surely you know that. You don't want me. I mean, after all, you want somebody less qualified than I for other things, you know. You don't want me to go out and back over here and serve tables and wash pots and pans out in the back where nobody will see me. Surely I'm more fit kind of for the spotlight, kind of stage center where I can kind of be in people's view. Isn't that more my... It's not what he said, was it? He went right back there and did it. See, whatever the need of the team was, whatever the need that arose, whatever these people could do, they were hot to go. You know, Stephen, roll up his sleeves, show me where those pots and pans are. I'm hot to get out there and get after them. That's got to be our attitude. It has to be our attitude. Whatever the need is, pitch in and do it. By the way, I am personally convinced that that is the reason why Stephen has been stage center and will be stage center for all of eternity. There's only one first martyr of the Christian church, and that is Stephen. And down through the centuries, Stephen, stage center, has that unspeakable privilege of being the first martyr of the Christian faith. Well, the story goes on, and Stephen is out here now witnessing in various and sundry things. Verse 9, disputing with Stephen. Verse 10 says that you're not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit which he spoke. And so their hang-up is very plain. It tells what their hang-up is in verses 14 and 15. It says, we've heard him say, he's speaking blasphemy, that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs Moses delivered unto us. They got two problems. This holy place and the customs that they were used to keeping in their religion. Their religious customs, the law, the ceremonial law, and these customs. Well, now, I like chapter 7, verse 1, because this high priest, he really seems to have it together. Then the high priest said, are these things so? You know, true or false? What do you say? True or false? And then if you read this, it will look to you like Stephen just begins to go all over the place, wander around, and not really answer the question. It appears that Stephen sort of evades it. But if you study Acts 7, you'll discover that he is right on target with every word. Right on target. See, they say, true or false? So what Stephen does, he points out that God's concern is not a place or certain ceremonial rites and customs, but his concern has always been with two things. The fulfillment of his promises and the care of his men. The guidance and direction of his men and the fulfillment of his promises. And he points out that Abraham was a friend of God and in communion with God and receiving the promises of God and guidance from God long before the ceremonial law was given. Then verse 35, he says, you rejected Moses, just as you rejected Christ. You know? And verse 39 is also an interesting verse. It says, in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, to the Egyptian gods. In their hearts they turned back to Egypt. I've seen that happen, by the way. People on the outside going along with the program, but in their hearts, they're back there somewhere. Their hearts are never really turned to a full commitment to Christ. He says, in fact, the most holy places were outside the Holy Land. He says, God appeared to Abraham in the Ur of the Chaldees. That's outside the Holy Land. He appeared to Moses in the backside of the desert in Midian. The Medes were a hated people. The Midianites hated people. To Joseph, he appeared to Joseph in Egypt. And in fact, the Ten Commandments were given outside the Holy Land. They were given down in Mount Sinai. So he says, you've got your view, your spectrum is out of focus. You're looking at the wrong things. God is not concerned about these places or these ceremonial rites, you know. In fact, Jesus said, the time is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. See, not a place or certain rites, but, of course, the promise of God and God's men. So, that's when it all broke loose. Verse 57. Then they cried with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And witnesses laid their clothes down at a young man's feet whose name was Saul, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, kneeling down, and so on. At that point, there's a tremendous persecution arises. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. This, as I mentioned earlier, is the fulfillment of Acts, the beginning of the fulfillment of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. It says, at that time there arose a great persecution against the church which was in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostle. Verse 4 says, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. This, by the way, is the devil's second attack. He comes along and he says, aha, since the first one didn't work, since we couldn't divide him, let's scatter him. Let's just blast him out of there and scatter the whole lot of him. But that backfired, because therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. But not the apostles. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem, and all the people, the ordinary people, they scattered. Why is that? Very simple. Do you remember we studied that Gamaliel said, let these men alone. Don't touch them. So Gamaliel had granted religious asylum to the apostles, but not the people. The people had to scatter, and they went everywhere preaching the word. They were scattered abroad. Remember Acts 2, we mentioned this earlier, was a harvest time harvest festival, when harvest souls were harvested. Now this scattering abroad, this is also an agricultural word, the scattering of the seed. So they were scattered abroad, all over the place, went everywhere, preaching the word. Chapter 8, verse 5 says, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them." Now, again, I asked myself when I looked at that, why did he do that? Why, when he got down to Samaria, was the first thing he did was preach Christ unto them? See, I have met people, and I know people, that when they move to a new city, they move into a new flat, the first thing they do is what? Is it to go next door and talk to somebody about Jesus? Is that the first thing they do? No. That's what he did. His first impulse when he got down to Samaria was to find somebody and begin to talk about Jesus Christ. Why did he do that? There was no apostles around giving him any direction. There was nobody there. No one to watch him. No one to encourage him. No one to sort of just kind of keep him on the right track. But he did it. Why did he do it? Well, the answer is what we've already seen. Turn with me now to Acts chapter 2. We'll just follow this through because it's a very interesting study. These are verses we've already looked at, but now we can see them in a new light. Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. It says, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God you have taken, by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up." What's Peter doing? Well, of course, he's preaching Christ, preaching the gospel. Look at Acts chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. It says, "But you denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murder be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead." Again, he's preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 10. "Be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him to this man stand before you whole." Look at Acts chapter 5, verse 30. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand." And then the verse we looked at earlier, daily in the temple, verse 42. "They cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." I believe that this man continued to witness and preach Christ because of the example that was set by the leadership. And this, I think, speaks to those of us in this room who carry certain responsibilities in the work here in this area. Some of you are team leaders. Some of you have ministries in various situations. You're heading up this work or that work. You have young Christians who look to you. This, to me, is a powerful thing to take very, very seriously. It's a powerful principle. People see what we do. They watch us. And when they're away from us, they go and do likewise. I believe that this young man, Philip, who, by the way, was one of those seven chosen to serve tables. He wasn't one of the apostles. He was one of those table waiters. He was out there now preaching Christ, preaching the Word of God unto them. Well, you all know the story, what happened. Verse 8 says, "There was great joy in that city." Great joy. Well, of course there was great joy in that city. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Well, then you remember the situation. They ran into this fellow who'd given him a little problem. And Peter came down, took care of the situation. And then verse 35 tells how Philip kind of found his way through the whole thing. He began to talk to this man from Ethiopia who'd been up in Jerusalem. Found him going along in a desert reading the book of Isaiah. Verse 35, "Then Philip opened his mouth, began at the same scriptures, and preached unto him Jesus." And then verse 40 tells about Philip's, where he sort of finally went and settled down. "Philip was found in Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea." Then in chapter 9, we'll look at that just for a moment before we quit. Chapter 9, of course, is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Here you find Saul of Tarsus breathing out threatenings and slaughter, and he's all, you know, his anger knows no bounds, really, out to destroy these Christians. Threatenings and slaughter. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says Saul was consenting unto his death. He was consenting to the death of Stephen with joy and delight, is what the word is there. With joy and delight. He watched this man die with joy and delight. Here he's breathing out threatenings and slaughter. So as he's journeying to Jerusalem, he's got all these letters. Verse 3, a light from heaven came. Verse 4, he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Verse 5, he said, Who art thou, Lord? He said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And then he was trembling and astonished, and so on. Verse 9 says, He was there 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. Why was this man so angry? When he tells it later in Acts chapter 26, he says, I was exceeding mad against him. Why was he that way? Well, it's very simple. Saul of Tarsus knew that the only hope for his nation was the Messiah. That was the great longed for thing. They'd hoped for that down through the centuries, the coming of the Messiah. And now these people were going around saying that this Jesus, this blasphemer, who had died as a common criminal on this cross, that he was the Messiah. Not only that, he had risen from the dead. Now Saul knew better than that. It was commonly reported, that the people had come, had stolen the body, taken it out and buried it, and Saul of Tarsus knew that this Jesus was lying in some hidden grave, rotting away, while these people were going around saying, He is risen from the dead and He is Lord. And he knew better than that. So he had to put a stop to this thing. So in his furious rage, he was going around threatening, slaughtering, beating, murdering, whatever he could do to stamp out this and these people. Then all of a sudden one day, he's going down the road, and who should appear to him in the brilliance and brightness of heaven but Jesus Christ? And Jesus, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Can you imagine what must have gone through his mind? The tremendous turmoil, you know. And it says he was struck blind. And by the way, in one sense, the man was blind for the rest of his life. The only thing this man saw for the rest of his life was Jesus Christ. Oh, he gained his physical sight back. But he was blind to the things of this world. Totally blind. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. So he lived his life with Jesus Christ, the focal point and center of everything that he did from that point on. And then, verse 10. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. Behold, he prayeth. Now, what is such a big thing about that? This man had said prayers all of his life. In fact, that's one of the characteristics of a Pharisee, his long prayers. But now it says, behold, he prayeth. You see, there's a difference between saying prayers and praying. In fact, there's a difference between night and day. Many people can go through life saying prayers. But here was a man now who got before God and really began to pray. Because here is a man in deep, deep conflict. On one side was this call from heaven. That's all he had. On the other side, all of his ambition, his family, his friends, his wealth, his honor, and the Word of God as he understood it, and the only religion that God has ever given. All of that was on one side, and on the other side is one thing, this call from heaven. And for 3 days, he sits there blind, weighing these things in his mind. Behold, he prayeth. He began to pray. Wouldn't it be tremendous if tomorrow morning, heaven were to take note of the fact that here are a couple hundred people in this part of the world who greet the day with some strong, honest, earnest prayer. The Lord would look down and say, Behold, they're praying. Behold, they're praying. See, this is what God wants to do in our lives, affect our lives in simple ways like this. Possibly some of us have gone through life saying prayers. That's not the point. The point is to pour out our hearts before God in prayer. Earnest, fervent prayer. Behold, he prayeth. Well, verse 12, God says, well, he's seen a vision. He knows you're coming. Verse 13, Ananias answered and said, Lord, this is kind of funny. Lord, I've heard many things about this man. How much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to bind all that call upon thy name. By the way, that's the first place where Christians are called people who call upon the name of the Lord. It makes an interesting study sometime, by the way, if you have a Sunday afternoon, you're not doing anything. Go through the New Testament and just look at all the different ways that the Christians are referred to. They're called people who call upon thy name. I remember looking at that and I thought, that's what I'd like to be known as. I'd like to be known as a person who calls upon the name of God. In the New Testament, they're called believers. I thought, boy, that's what I'd like to be. I'd like to be known as a believer. You know, not a doubter, but a believer. A real believer. A man of faith. They're called these that call upon thy name. They're called believers. They're called followers of the way. I thought, boy, that's what I want. I want to be a follower. Just a plain, simple follower of Jesus. Sometimes just go with the New Testament. Look at these little things. It makes a great little study. All that call upon thy name. Verse 15, but the Lord said, go thy way. He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before kings and Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Verse 16, I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And then, of course, he went. Verse 20 tells the outcome. Straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. Here is a man who had spent his life going in an opposite direction. And when Jesus Christ confronted him, he spent the rest of his days doing that which Jesus Christ called upon him to do. And if you want to boil down the Christian life to two simple things, it's what Franklin talked to us about the other day, trust and obey. That's all the Christian life really is. Trust and obey. Walk by faith and obey when he speaks. In fact, if you look back at Acts chapter 5, there is again a very interesting little point here. You remember when they told the men never to speak in the name of Jesus Christ again? Verse 29 says, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Does anyone have an RSV down here in the front somewhere? You do? Okay. Would you look up Acts 5, 29 and read it for us? And read it loud enough for the whole group to hear. Would you please?
If Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men.
Right. The Authorized Version has, we ought to obey God rather than man. That's a very, very weak translation. The RSV is right. It says we must obey God rather than man. Would anyone happen to have the New American Standard, the NASB, anyone have? Do you have that? Look up for us that verse, would you? Acts 5:29, and read it for us. Read it loud enough so the whole group can hear.
But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than man.
Any translation you come along will have that word translated must. I've looked it up and that's what the word says. We must obey God. You see, all of us know what we ought to do. We know what we ought to do. Big deal. Everybody in the world knows what he ought to do. But heaven takes absolutely no notice when there are people walking around saying, well, I ought to do this, well, I ought to do that. Big deal. But I'll tell you when heaven stops and take notice. And that is when people say, come what may, whatever the situation, whatever the cost, I must obey God. I must obey God. Whatever it costs me, whatever the circumstance, whatever might arise, that's what I must do. It doesn't matter anything except that. I must obey God. And frankly, that is what the Lord waits for, to hear us from our deepest heart of heart, our innermost being. He waits for us to say and make that commitment that whatever the cost, whatever the situation, I must obey him. It may lead us on a whole new path. It may put us in something completely different. Our lives may be radically transformed. Whatever it is, whatever the cost, this is what I must do. See, I believe that that's what kept these men going. That's what made them the kind of people they were. That's why they filled Jerusalem with this doctrine. That's why they turned the world upside down. That's why all of Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks, because they made that deep, deep commitment that whatever God said, that's what they were going to do. Now tonight we're going to close in a word of prayer. And we'll pick this up tomorrow morning. But again tonight, I'd like to have us close in a word of prayer. Silent, personal prayer. Each of us just praying in our own hearts before the Lord. And there may have been some things here we've talked about tonight that we just need to get with the Lord on and make some personal applications. So let's just pause for a moment. Have a word of prayer. And ask the Lord just if there's something here that we need to apply. Maybe a simple commitment such as whatever the need of the work is, whatever the situation arises, I just want to do that. If it means going out and washing pots and pans, I'm hot to do that, like Stephen did. If it means a simple thing like maintaining a consistent quiet time in the morning, day by day, just placing ourselves under the Lordship of Jesus Christ and His protection, or asking someone that He would lead us to someone to witness to, something simple like that. If it means being a faithful witness, as Philip was, with no guidance or direction, just continuing on. Or maybe we're a team leader and we just need to know we need to set the pace and show the way for those who follow us. Maybe it's a need just to stop saying prayers and really begin to pray. And then quite possibly, your need tonight is to make that deep bedrock commitment of your heart and life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Maybe you've never taken that step, that ultimate step of following Him wherever He leads and doing whatever He says. Try to picture in your mind's eye a group of people, 200, 250 people. And it's growing dusk. And they're all sort of out on a hillside somewhere. And they're all looking in one direction. They're all looking at one person. That person is Jesus. And as they're all looking in that one direction, looking at Jesus, He speaks to them. He says, "If any man will come after Me, let him give up all right to himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me." And then He turns and slowly walks away. Now the question is this. At that point, what do you see yourself doing? Do you see yourself stepping out from the crowd and following Jesus wherever He leads? Or do you see yourself turning away, turning back, sort of shouldering your way back through that crowd and going off into the dusk in the other direction? If any man will come after Me, let him give up all right to himself. Take up his cross daily and follow Me. What I'd like to do tonight, I'd like to, if you would like to make that kind of a deep commitment that Jesus Christ might be the absolute sovereign ruler and Lord of your life, and you've never taken that step as yet, what I'd like to do is pray for you. I would like to pray a prayer of dedication for you. Pray seven specific things and dedicate your life to the Lord. And what I'd like to have us do is stand. I don't want you to stand now, of course. Don't stand now. But what I'd like to have you is think about it. And just stand up before the Lord in a moment. And as you stand before God, I would like to pray for you. But I don't want you to stand now. I'd like to have you just think about it for a moment and ask the Lord, Lord, Is this what you would have me to do? Is tonight the night that I take that step, that deep, deep commitment to make Jesus Christ the Lord of my life? Whatever the cost, whatever the circumstances, whatever the situation might be, I must do this. Not I ought to do this, but I must do this. In a moment you can stand and I'll pray for you. I have seven specific things that I just want to pray and dedicate you to the Lord in prayer. But think about it. All right, if you'd like to have me pray for you and dedicate you to the Lord, that you might live your life under His Lordship, you may now stand before God, and we'll have a word of prayer together, and I'll pray these things as I dedicate you to the Lord. You may now stand. I realize, of course, that the devil is telling you, you know, keep your seat. It's a hard thing to do, but the Spirit of God is saying, stand before God. Take that step. Father in heaven, I want to pray for these who right now stand before Thee, and I thank You for each of them. And ministering in the name of Jesus Christ, I now dedicate them to Thee, and I ask that the blessed Holy Spirit of God will work certain things into their lives that will make them men and women of God, and that they will live before Thee in the absolute Lordship of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I have these things that I need to pray specifically for them now as we pray in Jesus' name, as I dedicate them to Thee, to Thy Lordship. First of all, Lord, I pray that they will be men and women of the Word of God, that as newborn babes, that they might desire the sincere milk of the Word, that they may grow thereby. Dear God, I pray in Jesus' name that their lives will be saturated with Thy Word, that they'll have a hunger for Thy Word all the days of their life. Then secondly, Lord, I pray that they will be men and women of prayer, that they will arise and cry out in the night. In the beginning of the night watches, they will pour out their hearts like water before the face of the Lord. And dear God, I pray that some of these who now stand before Thee might have the unspeakable privilege of actually becoming prayer warriors in the kingdom of God. Dear God, do it for them. We know there are not many of these, but I pray that some of these who now stand before Thee in this room tonight might actually become one of those marvelous persons in the world who is a prayer warrior in the kingdom of God. Then, Lord, I pray that You lead them by the Holy Spirit. We know that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And that they might experience Thy leading day by day in the little and big affairs of life, that they will be known as people who are led by the blessed Holy Spirit. And then, Lord, I pray that they will know Thy will. That when they come to those important junctions in life, that fork in the road, that there'll be this still small voice behind them saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. Lord, I pray that You will be gracious and merciful to them and reveal Thy will to them at those important points when they know exactly what they must do and know they're in the will of God, have that joy, that unspeakable joy of walking with Thee in Thy will. And the strength and power that comes from knowing that my life, that your life, that all of our lives are in God's will. Then I pray, Lord, that You will protect them from Satan. Because we do know that we must be sober, be vigilant. Because our adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And dear God, I pray that the Spirit of God would be as a shield and fire about them to protect them from the fiery darts of the enemy. And they will walk through this life protected by thy blessed Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, from the onslaughts of that enemy. Then I pray, Lord, that you'll make their lives fruitful. We know that Jesus said, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." Dear Lord, I pray that their lives will be fruitful all their days. Year by year, you'll give them the unspeakable joy of seeing people brought to Christ through their lives and testimony. And then lastly, Lord, I do pray that you'll give them that marvelous joy of being used of Jesus Christ to make disciples among all nations. Lord, may they become those who have the kind of training and help they need that their lives might be used to make disciples. Lord, give them again that joy of seeing disciples raised up as a result of their life and their walk and their ministry in thy name. You may now be seated. And Lord, I pray for all of us as we've gathered here tonight just to look into your word for these few moments, that the blessed Holy Spirit of God will take thy word now, show us things that we need to apply, and make us better people having spent these few days at this place. We pray this in Jesus' name.